Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here, and we are continuing our series this morning, Life After Death, What's Next for the People of God. And I trust that you've been enjoying it. I trust that it's been encouraging, that you've been able to go away, take a look at the notes with all of the respective verses, and open the scriptures for yourselves to see more of what the Word of God says regarding these events that we've already looked at. And you know that at the start we took a look at the present heavens, what we call the intermediate heaven, the place where perhaps some of your friends and relatives currently are. We spent 2 weeks there. Then we looked at the tribulation period, that period where Antichrist sets up his reign and rule here on earth, a 3.5 year period, also where God inflicts his judgment on the Antichrist and the people of this world. And we also looked at the rapture and the resurrection, both in one. And we made a point that it's very hard to define when the tribulation will happen. Will the rapture happen before that or after that? Nonetheless, we looked at those events as they were. And we come today to, I guess, what is the most significant event in all of history. It's the Day of the Lord. You would have been given a handout. Does anyone not have one and need one? Mark does not have one and he needs one. So if someone could help Mark out, that'd be great. I believe they're just in the foyer if you don't have one. But we're talking about the Day of the Lord, and it is, for the believer, the most joyful, precious, exciting event to happen on the Christian calendar. It is the most wonderful thing that the people of God, not just today, but have always anticipated and longed for. This is the finale of God's plan in redemptive history. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming. And Martin Lloyd-Jones said this regarding the Day of the Lord or the Christ's second coming: the great doctrine of the second advent has in some sense fallen into disrepute because of this tendency on part of some of the to be more interested in how and the when of the second coming rather than in the fact of the second coming. So he's making the point there that some people are interested in this, get so caught up in the particulars about when and how, and forget the whole fact that the second coming is grand and significant and wonderful. People lose sight of that. Ken Hughes also said this: brothers and sisters, the coming of Christ is near. The ultimate epiphany is just around the corner. If we think otherwise, we tragically impoverish our souls. Most Christians think little of Christ's return, or if they do think about it, the day they will see Christ, they associate it with the day of their death. This is a proper hope, but death is not a pleasing thing, and thus the expectation of seeing Christ is mixed with a certain fear of the dark veil. But it is not so with his second coming. It is all joy, and that singular joy is meant to be a boon to our souls. And it is, isn't it? We should be able to read the Word of God with regards to the second coming of Christ and see him making all things new, and it should cause us to respond with joy and happiness and peace. It's interesting, though, when we think of the Day of the Lord and his second coming, there's some interesting things that have to occur. And if you were to look at it in its broadest possible sense, we could say that the Day of the Lord is a day where there will be reclamation and restoration. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, reclamation in this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to reclaim the earth, the throne of David, and the total rule over all creation. That's what it means by reclamation. But then there's restoration. Restoration has the idea of Jesus Christ returning and restoring all of creation, and that's people and everything, back to their original intended purpose. He does all of this by judging and destroying his enemies, and by establishing his son on the throne of David, and by bringing in a national restoration to the people of God that he promised long ago. So this is a wonderful time. And we're about to sing a song after I finish speaking, and it's titled, Is He Worthy? It comes straight from Revelation 5. And if you'll turn there with me, I want to read with you this very wonderful and important passage. Revelation 5. And here you'll notice that a scroll is mentioned, a scroll with seven seals. Now, this scroll is, in fact, the title deed to the earth. Back in ancient days, they would have scrolls, and the more significant a scroll, the more seals that that scroll would have. And it would either be for a marriage or a title deed to a plot of land. This scroll is the title deed to the entire earth. You remember Satan tempted Christ with it earlier on in Luke 4 when he first started his ministry. Christ didn't fall for the trick. Here we have in this passage the Lord Jesus Christ being the only one worthy to open that scroll. Look at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So here, there you have that picture of John weeping, because this is talking about the restoration and reclamation of the earth. No one was worthy. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." What a wonderful song, what a wonderful day. And really the day of the Lord here is the beginning of that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. It's an exciting day. But before the 1,000 years begins, as I said before, he must reclaim and restore the creation to himself. And it's interesting because we know, and we just read, that the day of the Lord is mentioned in the New Testament. But interestingly, 8 Old Testament prophets speak of this day in various ways. 3 New Testament writers also speak about this. But the Old Testament prophecies concerning the day of the Lord, they were clearly understood by Israel. Now, there's a reason why. And when you read them in a moment with me, you'll see that they're very clear. You'll see that they are very vivid. There's no haze or fogginess to them. They make a lot of sense. And that is precisely the reason why when the Lord Jesus Christ first came, they were expecting this Messiah to dash their enemies, to destroy their enemies, because they were reading all of these Day of the Lord prophecies and missed the real reason behind his first coming. They were looking for this military general who would dash the Romans and set up his kingdom then and there. That is why they missed this. Let's take a look first at the timing and the signs of the Day of the Lord. Because in Scripture, the Scriptures tell us that there are certain things that we want to look for, that we want to take notice of. As some would tell me that if we're raptured before the tribulation, then these verses are of no significance to us. I want to kind of just put that aside, because perhaps in a coming day someone will listen to this message who has missed the rapture and they need to hear this. So let's maybe look at it from that perspective. I told my friend that the other day when we were debating some of these things. He's also a pastor. But let's put that aside and let's just look at what the Scriptures say. 2 Thessalonians 2. The writer here to Thessalonians, Paul, he's writing to them for a reason. Because someone has tricked them into thinking that they have missed the day of the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." Why? Look at what he says. "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, placing himself to be God." See the point? It's pretty clear, isn't it? let no one deceive you. The day will not come unless the man of lawlessness first comes. He's speaking about the tribulation. The day of the Lord comes after the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. Here we have this idea, similar to Matthew 24, that just as Noah was entering into the ark, it happened so quickly and by surprise, and everyone was carried away. That's what the day of the Lord will be like. 5:1, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. What will be the sign of your coming? You know, that was a question asked by the disciples to the Lord himself. Matthew 24:3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's very important. And of the end of the age. In verse 4 through to 14, Jesus talks about birth pangs, the things to look for. False Christs will come. There will be wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. Nation will rise up against nation. And aren't we seeing those things already at an escalating rate? Verse 9 onwards, it seems to be describing that second half of the tribulation period where Antichrist reveals himself for who he is and his wrath comes. Believers are martyred. People hate us. All people hate us for the sake of Christ. There's great apostasy within the church. People betray one another and lawlessness is increasing. So we see that here in Matthew 24. Then you get all the way down to verse 29 and it says this. Immediately after the tribulation, you see, it's easy to put this in the right timeline, isn't it? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Now try, and if you can, and I don't know if you're very imaginative, but try and listen to these verses and put the picture together in your mind of what this day will be. Christ repeatedly tells us that it is so extreme, it is so cataclysmic that it's unmissable. Think of this, the sun darkened, the sun turns to sackcloth, it's black, the moon will not give its light. Certain verses say that the moon will turn to blood. It is the most cataclysmic event, and the stars themselves will fall from the sky. Listen to Amos 8:9. Amos saw this and understood this. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Zechariah 14:6-7, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And that light will be Christ, of course. And then Revelation 6:12-17, and again, a most amazing verse, Revelation 6:12. Turn there with me if you will, and we'll take a look at this together. But you notice the common thread here. The sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from the sky. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ opening the sixth seal. And it says here in verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. As the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, probably by earthquakes. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand?" That is a most extreme and dramatic retelling of the future of what will happen on that day. Now consider this for a moment. I ask you to be imaginative and to try and paint this picture in your mind. Imagine a time where during the tribulation there's... Andrew, can we turn that down a little? It's just feeding back a lot. Imagine that time where we're here on earth and there's the tribulation period. God is obviously pouring out his bowl judgments, his seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. Earth is a terrible place where there's famine, there's earthquakes, there's pestilence, there's plagues. Scriptures speak, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, the scriptures speak of a time where one third of all people will die, everything in the water will die and be polluted, and all of a sudden the sun is darkened, it's the middle of the day, there is no light. The moon is turned to blood and you see the stars of the sky falling like shooting stars everywhere. Complete blackness, complete darkness. Now when you see those things happening, it signifies that this is the end. This is the end. There is no coming back from that, is there? There's no coming back from when the stars, which were initially placed for a purpose and for a reason, are gone. They are no longer needed. That is the point. A terrifying day for those people on this earth who do not know the Lord. And all of a sudden, as Revelation says, the sky is peeled back as a scroll. Now I believe that's very literal. Peeled back as a scroll. And what do the people see? Whilst in utter darkness, they see the brightness and the glory of heaven opened. And they see God on his throne. And they see the Lamb. They see Christ. And they see him in all of his holiness, all of his glory. And they are utterly terrified. Utterly terrified. It is a devastating day for those who do not believe. So I've added a few more verses in your notes so you can take a look at later on. But this is an unprecedented, majestic, terrifying, wonderful day. It is a great day. What about the purpose of the day of the Lord? We've just described the Lord's coming and what it will be like in some detail. And look, I've given you more verses there because this is a very brief discussion and talk about what this day will be like. It's so much larger than we could describe in one sitting. But what about the purpose of the day of the Lord? And there's a number of purposes to why the day of the Lord is happening and what's going to happen on that day. And I want to look at the first one. And the first one is this, the judgment and refining of apostate Israel. We looked at this when we spoke about the tribulation period, and you can grab that message and have a listen again if you missed it. But we spoke about the tribulation as the refining of the people of Israel. And the day of the Lord is also the finale of that point. The Lord draws and gathers all of the nations to Jerusalem for battle. Here also the Jewish nation is purified, unbelieving Jews not taken into exile, but this time they're destroyed by their enemies. Zechariah 14:1-3, listen to this. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city." So there's a verse which tells us that the people of Israel, a large majority, in fact you'll see in a moment that it's two-thirds of all of the Israelites, will be destroyed. This is a refining by God. Zechariah 13:8-9 says this, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God." So you can see what's going to happen there. Apostate Israel, judgment will start with them. They will be refined. Two-thirds of Israel will be destroyed. One-third will be saved and will turn to the Lord. Our second purpose for the day of the Lord is the salvation of believing Israel, following on from what I just said. Daniel 9:24 spoke about this. You remember we looked at Daniel during the tribulation period, where we looked at the 70 weeks which were determined. Daniel says this, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. We looked at the fact that the people of Israel right up until today are still under the discipline of God, if you like. This will finish at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where those two-thirds are finally judged and dealt with, and one-third will be saved. Zechariah 6:10, here we have just, and you know what, there's so many verses which talk about the restoration of Israel. It's a wonderful and amazing thing. Zechariah 12:6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they will devour to the right and to the left, and all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. Verse 7, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now listen at this in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. What an amazing day, where the Lord himself, by a work of his Holy Spirit, opens the eyes of the Jew, and they recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And they repent, and they believe, and they return. What a wonderful thing. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging who? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You see that? Some people in some circles speak of Israel that there will be no future for them, that they are just mingled in and become the people of God with everyone else. There is a distinct salvation for the people of Israel. Scripture is very clear on that, and we rejoice in that. All of those promises made to David, to Solomon, to the people of Israel will be fulfilled literally. What about our third purpose for the day of the Lord? And this is probably the most clearest, isn't it? It's the judgment on Christ's enemies. The judgment on Christ's enemies. Zechariah 13, and probably if you haven't worked it out already, Zechariah is probably a good place to keep your finger, because we're going to refer to this a little bit. Zechariah 14 and verse 3 describes the battle, describes the judgment that comes to the inhabitants of this world. It says here in verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. And interestingly, if you ever turn to the book of Joel, the whole book of Joel is written with the intention of talking about the day of the Lord. The theme of the book of Joel is the day of the Lord. Joel speaks to the people of Israel and tells them that they need to live a repentant life in light of the coming day of the Lord. Listen to this verse, though, in Joel 3:9. It's God essentially provoking the pagan nations to come and do battle with him. Verse 9 says this, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there, bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. An amazing day where the Lord himself entices and draws all people to battle against him. Zechariah 12, verse 2. And I want to show you this directly from Scripture. That's why we're just jumping around a little bit. But you need to see this for yourselves, because when you talk about end times and eschatology and the things to come, there are so many opinions, aren't there? There are so many different perspectives and opinions. Jump on YouTube. You can see that there. I want you to see this from yourself, for yourself from Scripture. Zechariah 12:2, "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be at Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." The Lord returns, the Lord reigns, and he raises up the Jewish people as a nation to fight with Christ against their enemies. He restores them. This is also known as the Battle of Armageddon. Some have tried to make movies based upon this with little to no thought of what Armageddon actually is. It is the final battle here when the Lord returns and defeats all of his enemies. Turn to Revelation 19 with me and we'll read this together. I probably won't read all of it, but you can see from verse 11 down to 16 that the Lord himself prepares himself in heaven like a warrior with his whole army with him, with all of the angels and all of the saints coming down with him. And then in verse 17, rather, it says this, Revelation 19:17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" That's one way to get rid of the bodies, isn't it? Call the birds. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Now, I'm glad the kids weren't in this week, because this is all pretty graphic, isn't it? Very graphic, very detailed. Here we have the Lord in the Battle of Armageddon with his army fighting against the armies of the surrounding nations who have come against Jerusalem, and it's utter destruction. There is no battle, there is no fight, there is no loss on the Lord's side. After this, Revelation 21:3 tells us that Satan is bound. Obviously, the Antichrist is not Satan. The false prophet is not Satan. They are used by Satan, empowered by Satan, but Satan is a separate person. But he himself, it says in 20 verse 1, is bound. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might deceive the nations any longer, might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So here we have the Lord returning, establishing his kingdom. Satan is bound for the duration of Christ's earthly reign for 1,000 years. A wonderful thing to consider. No more deception, no more enemies, no more opposition. So that is, in a nutshell, the summary of how it is that God's enemies are dealt with. There is so much more in Scripture that talks about this. But what about our fourth point? fourth purpose for the day of the Lord. And this is interesting, and not many people really consider this. And that is that there are a saved number from the Gentile nations who turn to Christ at his coming. We just read of all of the people of the earth coming to battle against Christ in Jerusalem. But I would say this, that it is not all people. It is the soldiers, it is the army, it is the warriors, it isn't the mum at home with her kids. It's not everyone, it's the soldiers and warriors who come to do battle with Christ. And there is, from those who are left, a number of people who on the day of the Lord repent and believe and turn to Christ. They've missed the rapture, they've missed the resurrection, they will enter into the millennial kingdom with human bodies like you and I, but they have missed the rapture and resurrection. It's interesting, and why do I make this point? Because many people will say that, well, the 1,000 years on earth with Christ, the reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, well, it can't be literal, it can't be real, because it speaks of the fact that people will die during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years. It speaks of people giving birth. Yet isn't everyone a believer? And doesn't everyone have a resurrected body never to die again? And at the end of the 1,000 years, and we'll see this in a few weeks, there's a whole bunch of people who Satan, when he's released, gathers together. He deceives them and they come and wage war against Christ. Who are those people if they're only believers? Where did those unbelieving people come from? And again, this makes the point that those who go into the 1,000 years with Christ do not have resurrected bodies. They get married. They raise families. They live on earth, and earth grows and is populated. And in the end, some of those people rebel against Christ. Let me show you this. Zechariah 14:16-17. Then everyone who survives all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And then if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's pretty clear. The nations, the people of the nations who survived are required to go up to the Lord year after year to celebrate these festivals. What about Zephaniah 3:8? For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. And we've looked at that already. Look at the next verse though. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So again, here you have Christ returning and Christ in his mercy and grace choosing to save some of the inhabitants of this earth. Zechariah 8:20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favour of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favour of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So here's a picture of what is going to happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Nations who want to know about the Lord will grab hold of a Jewish person and want to hear from them, be taken to the Lord to inquire. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So many of the Gentile nations will be saved. Now, what about our fifth point? And I'll just touch on this very briefly because we'll look at this next time. The marriage supper of the Lamb. The day of the Lord brings in the marriage supper of the Lamb where his bride is presented to him as he returns to earth. And again, Scripture speaks of that as being the church. But we would also say that it includes the entire people of God who celebrate in that marriage supper. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That marriage celebration will not actually be carried out until Christ has put all of his enemies in their place and he has sat down on his throne to rule and to reign, then we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with him. But that'll be a great day. That'll be a wonderful day where we sit with the Lord and rejoice and are united with him in every way. And what about the sixth point? The restoration and reclamation of Christ's kingdom. And really, this is the heart of it. The Lord promised through David and Solomon that after you would come a king whose throne would endure forever from your line, from your lineage. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ was directly from the line of David. He was born a king. We celebrate that every Christmas, don't we? And he's always going to reign as a king. He is currently a king, but he returns to this earth to rule and reign as king and as a priest as well. Daniel 7:25, listen to this. He, that is Antichrist, shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. Again, that's the tribulation period. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think that there will only be one king on this earth, one ruler, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with equity and justice and righteousness, mercy, compassion. And you're going to see in the coming few weeks that during his reign, and we'll see this in a moment, the curse will be lifted. Everything will come to life. People will prosper. Everyone will be blessed. There will be no famines. There will be no plagues, no sicknesses. It will be a time of prosperity and greatness when the Lord is reigning. No oppression, no affliction. Revelation 16:5. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And finally, Daniel 7:13, another picture here of Christ ruling as king. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So here we have Christ. After battling the armies, the armies of this world, his enemies, he sits down upon his throne to judge. And that ushers in what we would call the sheep and the goats judgment. Matthew 25, a familiar passage. Verse 31, Matthew 25 says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So after this climactic battle, the Battle of Armageddon, Christ finally sits on his throne and gathers all of the inhabitants of the earth together to enter into judgment with them. Obviously some repent, some believe, some trust, some are saved, the others refuse and are judged. And as I said before, we've looked already at the fact that in the next few weeks we're going to look at Christ's reign here on earth in a renewed earth, many of us with renewed bodies. But the point is this, these are great truths, aren't they? These are great things to consider, seven purposes of the day of the Lord, and there are a few more that we'll look at next week. They're great things to consider. They're not meant to be given to us just to simply inform us, to make us happier, to bring us more joy, to cause us to leave more informed. These truths have always and should always affect how we live right now. Think of the book of Joel, and I mentioned this before. The book of Joel was given to the Jewish people at the time because they were rebellious, because they weren't following the Lord. Joel makes the point that in a coming day, the judgment will come. Do not think that you will escape. So change how you live. Repent and believe and turn back to the Lord. That was the message from Joel. But I want to show you this from Titus. Titus 2:11 and a few more passages just to finish, which show us how it is that we should live in light of the coming day of the Lord. Titus 2:11 and verse 14. For the grace of our God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord, of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So whether you look to that coming as the rapture or the day of the Lord or the rapture at the day of the Lord, it's not the point. The point is, because Christ is coming, it should impact how we live. And look at what he says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's something that we must do battle with every day, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, waiting. That's our hope. That's our mindset. That's where we have to keep our head and our heart. 2 Peter 3, and I want you to turn there with me and we'll read this together and I'll close with this. 2 Peter 3:10 is clearly talking about the day of the Lord, where Christ returns and in some way and at some time refashions this earth with judgment and destruction. 2 Peter 3:10, Peter says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar," speaking of the sky, "and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the stars and the moon and so forth, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved? And the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." Talk about global warming. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Look at verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace." See, his coming is all about his kingdom. And if he returns to find us not concerned about his kingdom, but rather building our own kingdom, our own empire, how would he respond? How will we feel? I like to think that he will return finding us already trying to advance his kingdom, waiting for his kingdom, preparing for his kingdom in how we presently live. Verse 16, look down there. Peter's already said that some of the things that Paul has said regarding this are quite difficult to understand. I think maybe some of the things that John has said are also hard to understand. But in verse 16, "There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with error or lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." They're wonderful words, and I trust that considering the day of the Lord and going away and thinking through this and examining those verses further, that this will encourage you. For us who believe, for us who are saved, this is our hope. This is the day where we are delivered, where Christ rules and reigns, and all of the oppression, all of the injustice that you see all around you is finished and it's over. Christ ruling and reigning, the second coming of our Lord, is something to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to pull together some of the truths which talk about your second coming. And Lord, we confess that we are excited. We are so excited to consider that you are coming, and this struggle, this race that we run, this battling against the flesh, the world and the devil will be over, will be done away with. Righteousness will be revealed and established. You will rule the nations with a rod of iron. You will enforce justice and equity, mercy, compassion. This earth will overflow in an abundance with food and love and compassion. And everything will be wonderful when you rule and reign on your throne. And we look forward to that day. We long for that day. And we look forward to the day when your people, Israel, are restored back to you, where those promises are carried out, where they're applied to your people. And Father, we long to be in your kingdom with you. And Lord, as we leave here this morning, I pray that these truths will impact us greatly. I pray for any here this morning who are not living for you, who are not bending the knee, who care little to nothing about your kingdom and living for your kingdom now. Father, bring repentance, bring faith and trust and belief. Turn such hearts to yourself. And Father, we pray and ask that you would have mercy. We give you thanks for this time and we ask for your blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy. Amen.